Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee, 37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Simply Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is certainly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful East Tennessee Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel around the world. To those who listen to in other states and other countries and even continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. Now, friends, you may ask David, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, it is a term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach, both historically and presently, from the message proclaiming the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures. It declares salvation is in the hand of God. It expresses what the prophet Jonah said after he had been swallowed by the great fish and then was spit up on the foreign shore when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." What he intended was salvation is altogether of the Lord. Jonah didn't prepare the fish. He didn't decide for the fish to extricate him. Neither when nor where was by Jonah's decision. Likewise, salvation is not by the decision of man's will, nor by the work of his hands. Likewise, the remission of sin, justification from guilt and condemnation, redemption from the curse of the law, and sanctification from our natural state and stain of iniquity is completely of the Lord. My friend, salvation is either by God's will or by man's will, but not by both. Sovereign grace declares God did the electing, Christ did the redeeming and the justifying, and the Spirit does the calling and the keeping. Those elected and called, God will preserve, and they will persevere in the faith. Christ earned righteousness by perfectly keeping the law in life and enduring its penalties in his death. God accepted and imputed that righteousness at the cross. And when he did that, that's justified. That's justification. And justification, my friend, is salvation. It's not possible that one for whom Christ died could perish into eternal darkness and death. Sovereign grace declares this and more. But that's what I mean when I say the message of sovereign grace. So we turn our attention to the Old Testament characters, and we have studied, as you remember, Adam and Eve, and then their sons Cain and Abel, and then Noah, followed by Abraham, Isaac, and this today is our 13th, and actually our concluding study of Jacob, and the theme for today is Jacob received a third appearance by God. Verse 5 reads, and they journeyed, I'm in chapter 35, I should tell you, of Genesis, and we've studied through the first four verses and started on the fifth, but I think it's better to start over. So in verse 5 of chapter 35 in Genesis, if you have your Bible, it's certainly to your benefit to turn and look. If not, then please listen. It reads like this, and they journeyed. By they, it means Jacob and his family. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, when it says they journeyed, they had been, of course, up in Shechem, which is in the north, and they're going south. They're going to go down toward Bethel, which is close to Jerusalem on the map. Jerusalem wasn't there at the time. But if you can remember where Jerusalem is, it would be about 50 miles north of Jerusalem as to where they journeyed. So they're traveling down through the land, and as they go through the land of Canaan and toward their homeland, as God instructed them, they're being round about, they were not pursued by the men of the cities. I remind you that in chapter 31, in verse 13, God said to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, which means house of Elohim, or the house of God, where you anointed the pillar, and where you vowed a vow unto me. And I rise and get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. He had been in the land of his uncle Laban, and now he's instructed to go to his land, which is down toward Bethel and further south. And in 34:30, Jacob said to his sons Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. In other words, they don't like me. Among the inhabitants of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And furthermore, I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. So when Jacob travels south to Esau's home and then back north to the east side of the Jordan River, it's likely he crossed at the most direct route west across the river to the land of Shechem between Ebal, Mount Ebal, and Mount Gerizim. And this will become a more important spot as time progresses in the Old Testament. But Jacob and his host stopped there as if it was their final destination, started building homes and building a place for themselves. If they travel south, they would have to face the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And it seems to me that he was somewhat paralyzed by fear. Like Abraham, I have to ask, was he fearful that if he were killed, the promise of the Messiah would not be fulfilled? Or was he only fearful for himself, or was he only fearful for his family, or for the loss of his acquired property? We don't know for sure, but he had to be jarred loose from Shechem. And so, friends, here again we see the predestination and the providence of God. What do I mean? Well, it was the perfect and the predestined will of God that Jacob go to the land of Abraham and Isaac, unto Bethel in particular. God would let nothing stand in the way. First, God put it in Jacob's heart, and secondly, God must fill in the gap and put a stop to the citizens of the city that would bring havoc on Jacob and his family. Jacob had to walk by faith, so you have all of that. God had to put it in his heart, which he did, and God had to defend him, which he did, and Jacob had to walk by faith, but that's what grace does. It accomplishes all of those things. Jacob is no different than we are. He knew fear, and he needed God's deliverance. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, for God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. So the scripture reads, as Jacob traveled, God put terror in the cities. It means that he seized their minds with panic. He gave them a supernatural dread, a fear of God. They didn't ask for this terror, but neither could they resist it. The terror reached every facet of the cities, political, military, religious, and the common citizens. The terror paralyzed the cities so they could not pursue after the sons of Jacob. For Jacob's sake, his whole family was protected. From city to city, God sent this terror as the large household journeyed toward the south. What must we conclude? Well, God was sovereign within to persuade Jacob, and he was sovereign without to protect Jacob. Let me say that to you again. I want you to get this, please. God was sovereign within to persuade Jacob, and God was sovereign without to protect Jacob. God was sovereign toward his elect son Jacob, and God was sovereign toward the heathen cities of Canaan. Jacob could not resist his grace, and the Canaanites could not resist God's terror. Now, if that is true, that is a lesson about God's sovereignty in all things in life. Well, we come to verse number 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. Luz was the name, and that's what the people called it. Jacob, however, changed it to Bethel, or Bethel, which is what it's called today. Now, verse 7 reads like this, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Bethel means house of God, which was the name Jacob gave the place. El Bethel, or El Bethel, means God of the house of God. El Bethel is the title God gave himself. He is the God of the house of God. Jacob came to Bethel, which is, as I suggested, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Here, where you remember, God made a covenant of promise with Jacob as he fled from Esau some 20 years before. Now he returned to renew the covenant. I started to say 30, and the reason I did is because probably about 30 years have passed by the time we reached this incident. So it was more than 20 years and probably about 30 years. So now he's returned to renew this covenant. So what was the first thing that Jacob did? Well, he did what he had been taught. He built an altar. Where did Jacob learn to worship like this? It wasn't natural to Jacob, just like worship isn't natural to us. Where did he learn this? Well, he learned this from his forefathers, from his father, from his grandfather, and then from the stories told about the grandfathers of his forefathers going all the way back to Adam, or however far they told the story. But verse 8 reads like this. Now we come to a sad place in this chapter. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon Bacuth. We come to a sad fact of life, and that is the death of friends, companions, servants, loved ones. Rebekah was the wife of Isaac, and most likely Deborah had traveled with her to meet Isaac back in the 24th chapter. At some point, she traveled back to her home place in Haran, and this is most likely because of at the point of the death of Rebekah, though we're not told there. But at some point, she traveled back to her home place in Haran, and being so useful then to Jacob's large family and having a heart for them, she traveled along. We also must assume Rebekah, as I said, has passed, though we're not told that. Neither she nor Jacob saw each other again. That is, not Rebekah or Jacob saw each other again. And this is a sad fact, for separation is a painful part of life. Age and death caught up with her, as it does us all. At the bottom of the hill at Bethel, under a large oak tree, she was buried. And that name, Alon Bakuth, means oak of weeping, and this signifies the mourning of Jacob and his family. They are weeping over the loss of such a beloved servant and friend. So we had given the title to the first eight verses, which we've now completed, that God ordered Jacob to return to Bethel. Now the second division that we find in this chapter is in verses 9 through 15. And I've entitled this, God Renewed the Covenant with Jacob. So verse 9 reads like this, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and he blessed him. The years between Jacob's departure from his mother and his father, a first encounter in Bethel, and now have not been wasted. I say that because some say that these were wasted years, but no, they were not wasted years. Why do I say that? Because God is not in a hurry. He knew the corrupt and the weak state of Jacob. He knows the same regarding us, but he was patient toward Jacob, and he's patient toward us. Note that it says that God appeared again, appeared unto Jacob again, and he had appeared unto him before, some 20 plus years, probably 30 years before, and that's in Genesis 28 and verse 10 and following. And then also at the brook Jabbok in chapter 32 and verse 24 and following. But it says that he appeared unto him and he blessed him. Well, what follows in verses 10 and following is what God did to bless him. So read verse 10 with me. It says, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Friends, may I say to you that names were more important in that day than they are to us in our day. We name names because they're family names, perhaps, or because they are cute, or we just like them, or maybe they're strong for one reason or another. But they had particular spiritual, usually religious reasons for the names they named their children. So in these two verses, God spoke to Jacob of his own name, and then he also spoke of his own name. So he spoke of Jacob's name and then of his own name. So Jacob's name had previously been changed to Israel back in chapter 32 and verse 28. Jacob is a name that means supplanter. It basically means one who gains an advantage by trickery. Israel is a name that means a prince who has power with God and men. So it basically means a prince of God, a prince who has power with God in chapter 32 and verse 28. So that's what the name Israel means. It means a prince of God or a prince who has power with God. And then God said of himself that my name is God Almighty. This is Jehovah is all sufficient. The idea is that God is able to accomplish all his purposes and his promises. He will protect and he will defend Jacob. God exhorted, be fruitful and multiply. This promise went beyond Jacob, who would have no more than just one son, as we shall see. Yet his posterity would have many more offspring. God promised a nation and a company of nations. Kings shall come out of your loins. So who would this be? Well, first, this is, of course, national Israel from his 12 sons or the 12 tribes. Secondly, the kings are Saul, followed by David and Solomon, then a host of kings, all the way down to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might add that this also would include the kingdom of priests that would be God's elect, because does it not say in Revelation 1 and verse 6, And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Verse 12 reads, And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now God had told Jacob this in chapter 35 and verse 12. Here he repeats it. God considers this very valuable property. I know because he gave the promise to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now to Jacob. The Israelite nation conquered the land with the entrance of Joshua following the passing of Moses. Generally, and with struggle, they held it until they were carried away by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. This would have been roughly about 700 to 800 years from the time of Moses. And they returned to it and struggled to hold on to it till the time of Christ. And then, as we know, history records, they lost it totally in 70 A.D. The nation Israel returned to the land a little more than 65 years ago from right now, I'm talking about, in 2015. And if you know anything of world events, you know of their struggles even today and the threats against him. Some think the promise of fully taking the land will occur after the return of Christ. I don't. I understand and preach that the nation and the land represents types. The nation typified the true and spiritual Israel, the church redeemed by Christ, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. The land typified the rest accomplished in Christ. True enough, the land was conquered by warfare. Likewise, the spiritual rest given to God's elect was accomplished by the warfare of Christ in his suffering and unto death. So let the Bible student and let the Lord's people look away from the types to Christ, in and by whom all types have been fulfilled. Then in verse 13, it says, And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So it appears to me there had been a visible appearance of God's glory. Surely again we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ who stood and talked with Jacob as a man. And when finished, he ascended in visible form from Jacob. This appearance remained with him until he could be seen no more. So how much this is like the glorious ascension that we have recorded for us in the first chapter of Acts. Now verse 14 says, And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Now in chapter 28 and 18, which I read a little earlier, And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone, which he had put up for his pillow, and set up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. So I had referred to this passage before, is what I meant. And Jacob is now in the same place, and he is 20 plus, probably 30 years has passed between the two. And this may be interpreted, Jacob had set up a pillar. However, at the time, it's likely the pillar was destroyed or at least in some state of ruins. So at least Jacob had to make some preparations, but nevertheless, the drink offering was intended to sanctify the place as being God's place. Friends, this is the first time there is a reference to a drink offering in the Bible. Most likely the oil was preceded by wine over, in this case, the stone. Later in the time of Moses, the drink offering accompanied the sacrifices. For example, you could read of that in Exodus 29, verse 40 and 41. In that, the drink offering was poured over the hot bed of coals and rose toward heaven in steam, typifying the praise of God's people to God. Paul said to the Philippian congregation, he wanted his life to be like a drink offering. In other words, going up as a praise to God. He said, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God, in Philippians 4 and verse 19. So thy first division was God ordered Jacob to return to Bethel. Our second division was God renewed the covenant with Jacob, and that was in 9 through 15. Now we come to another sad occasion, and that is Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin, and that's in verses 16 through 21. So I pick up in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, for thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father, that would be Jacob, called him Benjamin. Well, death is, of course, a very sorrowful thing. Yet there is a thing of beauty here. Now, what do I mean? Well, as Rachel died, she called her new son, called him son of my sorrow. However, Jacob looked at the newborn baby boy, and he said, My beautiful Rachel is gone. He looks like her. So we will call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. That's the meaning of Benjamin. So this is a big part of the story of Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel without compare. And her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, dominated Jacob's love. It's as if he tolerated the other ten, but without love. But the life of Benjamin meant the death of Rachel, and Jacob's heart is broken. The lesson is simple. A man is to have but one wife. Now God will prove himself sovereign, of course, but that doesn't relieve Jacob of his accountability. He suffered due to his wayward decisions. The other ten could see the partial love to Rachel's sons, and it will lead to much pain. And this we will see, of course, as we study Joseph. Well, Rachel died, and she was buried in Bethlehem. And recognize that, set up a pillar. You recognize the name Bethlehem. Of course, that's where Christ was born. And he set up a pillar in her honor. We come to the last division, that's in 27 through 29, and that is the death of Isaac. You do have in verse 22 through 26 the naming of the 12 sons of Jacob, and I'll ask you to look at that on your own. Well, the last part of this chapter reads, And Jacob came to Isaac his father unto Mamre unto the city of Arabah, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac journeyed. And the day of Isaac were 84 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Most likely this is the only time that Jacob and Esau were together through all of these years. Isaac means laughter. However, he knew many pains and many sorrows. Nevertheless, he is the second of the patriarchs. Notice that this chapter is dominated by death. First, we come across the death of the faithful Deborah, the maid to Rebekah. Secondly, the scriptures record the death of the lovely Rachel. Finally, the chapter closes with the death of the faithful Isaac. Jacob has not passed, of course, but Joseph becomes the primary figure, so we'll turn our attention to him when we move to chapter 37, the Lord willing, in our next study. I hope you will plan to be with me and to join me. Remember that God, by the righteousness earned by Christ, justified God's people, reckoning that to their account, and that is all their just standing before God. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.